So you walk into a spacious reception area, and you're greeted by a cheery, happy-faced professional. You're treated respectfully, even deferentially. You're made to feel at home as you wait for your appointment. These people really seem to care for you. The place is clean and bright. They have gone great lengths to make you feel comfortable in the reception room. When your appointment finally comes up, they invite you back to a meeting room where a caring and gentle individual guides you through your options with tenderness that reminds you of dear, sweet, departed grandma. And despite the cheerfulness and warmth, this is the atmosphere surrounding an abortion mill. Not everything is as it seems. Behind the bright walls, warm smiles, and welcoming atmosphere, these people are going to kill your baby. And a sea of blood belies the environment they have attempted to create. There is a hidden reality that our eyes often have trouble perceiving. Last night, as I was cleaning out my garage, despite the aura that all was well within the Daniels household, Angel comes out in the garage and briefly mentions, "Oh, and I've turned on the tap and there is no water." And I said, "Well, I don't know what that is." I said, "Is there water in the rest of the house?" "No." And so I tell Xavier, "Could you check the basement for me?" And Xavier goes down, and our well pump is trying to drain itself into our basement. Phenomenal things. Things were not as they appeared on the surface. The calm really did belie the storm that was going on underneath down in the basement. Often our perception of reality is not real. There's things that are hidden from us, things that we can't clearly see, especially spiritual realities. In Luke 11, starting in verse 24, Jesus is talking to a Jewish generation that is externally impeccable. In other words, they look like they're without sin. They look good. They act righteously. They were the moral standard bearers for those around them, and people looked up to them. If anyone was asked, "Are these people friends of God?" Every aspect of Jewish life was touched with God. You know, you went out your front door and you saw a little bit of mint or something out there. You tithed it to God, to the temple. You had restrictions on your travel as part of the Judaic life that was related to the Sabbath keeping. And you had all of these customs that were meant to keep God as the central point of your home. If anyone was to ask, "Are these people friends of God?" almost everyone would say, "These people are close to God." But the reality is that they're far from God. Not everything is as it seems. In the immediate preceding verses, if we were to look in Luke chapter 11, around 24, and you look at the verses that come before that, Jesus is talking to a Jewish generation as a whole. He's talking to the whole culture. In Luke 11, 23, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." He's talking about those who would attribute to the power of Satan the work he was doing in healing the sick and casting out demons. He tells them that if a powerful demon is displaced, it's only because some stronger enemy of that demon has displaced them. These externally excellent people were so spiritually confused, even though they looked good on the outside, they couldn't even see what Jesus was doing and make an accurate judgment about where that was coming from. They actually said, he does it through the power of Beelzebub. Spiritual confusion, despite looking really good on the outside. In the next section, beyond what we're studying today, beyond verse 26, Jesus will continue to talk about the Jewish people who are listening to him. He very explicitly proclaims in verse 29, "This generation is an evil generation." It's an evil generation. So we must bear in mind, as we look today at Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, that Jesus is addressing the spiritual condition of the Jewish people as a whole. He doesn't all of a sudden go outside of his theme and start randomly talking about demons. This is all part of talking to this generation, and it's a wicked generation that he's talking to. Our passage today is a bit unusual, but our Lord uses as his springboard an exorcised demon. Let's start in verse 24, Luke chapter 11. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" Demons are among the most intellectual beings that have ever existed. If you just think about their intellectual capacity, they've studied us forever. They were there. when we came about, they were around. They saw Adam and Eve in the garden. They understood intimately everything that makes us tick. And not only that, they have stupefying powers. From what we see in the book of Job, they can urge people, wicked people, onto even greater wickedness. Remember the Sabaeans that the devil brought in and they raided all of Job's herds? They have some control even over the weather. In Job, we see the great wind that comes in and brings the house crashing down upon Job's family. And they can even afflict us bodily. That's perhaps the most frightening of all. Job's boils from head to toe was demonic in its origin. Immense power, immense cruel intellect. And do we imagine that demons are not active today? And in our Western culture, we don't see a lot of activity. For example, while I'm preaching, it's not likely, although it might happen, that someone will all of a sudden have their eyes roll back into their head. Their head will start spinning. Now, some of you have young children that seem to do that on a regular basis. I know I have a two-year-old that's going through that phase. But at the same time, it's not likely that we're going to have a demonic manifestation here this Sunday. Not likely. It could happen. And some people have not seen it happen so much in this Western culture, and we're so black and white on these things that we think either the demons are asleep or they don't exist at all. I once met a man that says, Satan isn't a personality. Satan is an energy. And so, if somebody with the energy of Satan walks into the room, the energy could diffuse to everybody else. I'm like, that's crazy. That's crazy talk. The Bible says that these are personalities. That there's real mind, intellect, emotion, and will. As J.C. Ryle puts it, the great Anglican bishop, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, he says, do we suppose, because bodily possession by Satan is not so glaringly manifest as it once was, that the great enemy is less active in doing mischief than he used to be? If we think so, we have much to learn. Do we suppose there is no such thing as the influence of a dumb devil? In other words, a devil that makes a person go mute in this day and age. If we do, we had better think again. What shall we say of those who never speak to God, who never use their tongue in prayer and worship? What shall we say, in a word, of those who can speak to everyone but God? You see that all the time. People that can speak to anybody. They'll speak to Buddha. They'll speak to departed saints. Nancy Reagan was famous for bringing up Eleanor Roosevelt. Wasn't talking to God, but she's talking to departed wives of presidents. That's crazy. What shall we say in a word of those who can speak to everyone but God? What can we say but that Satan has despoiled them of the truest use of the tongue, what the tongue was created to do? These demons have studied us for time out of mind. They know how to evoke responses, how to create the desired emotional outcome, how to tempt and vanquish mankind. They know how to manipulate and control, and they've mastered the art in our culture of subtlety. Everyone typically thinks of demonic activity in terms of, as I've already mentioned, people's eyes rolling back into the back of their heads, a guttural, deep voice. And I've actually seen those things, too. I've seen little ladies who all of a sudden start speaking in such a deep, deep bass. it makes sure everything on your spine just kind of pops up all at once. And we also imagine with these demonic manifestations, usually superhuman strength. But the term most often used is demonized. Now, everybody thinks of possession, somebody where the puppeteer is behind the scenes making the person jerk and roll and all those kinds of things. But the term used in the Bible is demonized. And that term in the Bible can run the entire gamut of somebody that's merely depressed, that the demonic presence is influencing them in such a way that they're depressed all the time. I've experienced that at times. I had that kind of influence even in my life. And then it can run all the way to the gamut of, yes, the puppet master pulling the strings and doing all kinds of things. It can range to just mere oppression, those kind of things. Demonized has a very wide gamut. And due to our Western media, we typically think demons only really show up in this way. Well, that's not it at all. They appear to desire a human habitation. This passage today indicates that they have a longing to be incarnate in some sense. I use that term very loosely. They want to interact with the physical world. I don't know how this works. And to be honest, I don't care to find out. Either firsthand or secondhand or thirdhand. I don't care how it works. I just know they desire it. And there's some people out here who spend all their lives studying this. Well, don't study that. That's the imitation. That's the copy. Study God. When human beings are not available, pigs will do. as we saw in Luke chapter 8, verse 32, when Jesus freed the Gadarene demoniac from the clutches of a vindictive spirits. I don't know whether to be insulted or not. We're the first choice, and pigs are a close second. I think I'm insulted. What we do know clearly is that every human being was meant to be a dwelling place. Every single human being is meant to be a dwelling place. Demons are the squatters that bust out the windows, break in, and mess up the place. But every human being was created to be a temple that houses the presence and glory of God. That original design capacity that's been written into us, has been built into every human being. That capacity to be a place of habitation has also left us to some degree vulnerable. That's kind of a frightening thing to contemplate. We know we're a habitation because of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This body is meant to be a temple. It's meant to be a habitation of the living God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Down in 16 it says, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We have the Holy Spirit of God, the very presence of God living within us. And in the vacancy that is left by the absence of the Holy Spirit, demons can enter in. Jesus, and immediately before our passage today, has just freed a man, a demon-possessed man, in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. This man was physiologically influenced so that he couldn't even speak. The demon caused him to be mute. The demon did not want to leave. It wanted to stay with this man, but it could not refuse the Lord of glory. Could not refuse him. In our passage in verses 24 through 26, Jesus is not giving a mere warning to that man in particular. He's speaking to a broader audience. He is giving a warning to all men, women, and children. Demons are roaming. They are dangerous, feral creatures. Their power can overwhelm us, and those that have had dealings with them before are particularly vulnerable. Because of this vulnerability that we all had, we need someone to live in the house. To borrow from Jesus' prior illustration in Luke, we need the strong man to dwell within us. He says, Jesus is giving the illustration, how is this demon in this man overcome? People are saying, it does it by Beelzebub and everything else. He says, no, that's not it at all. If it's by Beelzebub that this man is having the demons cast out, then the house is divided and it's going to collapse. What's happening here is somebody stronger has shown up. The strong man has shown up and he kicked out the demon. And our need as human beings is that we have the strong man show up. That the strong man abides in us. To borrow from Jesus' prior illustration in Luke, we need the strong man to dwell there. The strongest and most loving being possible to ensure that no one else sets up house. We can be controlled by the Holy Spirit who abides in us and controls our actions and guides our thoughts. Or we can be manipulated by demonic forces. We can have God enthroned in our temple, or we can have a demon enthroned in our temple. The Spirit gives life, joy, peace, patience, and happiness. Demons bring self-destruction, division, depression, and restlessness. These people who have hardened their hearts to Jesus are potential dwelling places. That's implicit in what he's saying here. They're the folks that look good, but they're one step away from being manipulated, controlled, and destroyed. Let's look down at verse 25. And when the demon comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. This is somebody that had a demon, cleaned things up, demon comes back. There are so many people out there that have been defiled and almost destroyed and who have battled back and found some normalcy. They've got their lives back together. I can't tell you how many former drug addicts I know. But they always seem to be living on the knife edge if they don't have Christ. They always seem to be living just one step away from falling back into it. I know a guy right now who had a sports gambling addiction, and he's like, it's so overwhelming. There has to be a demonic component to it. It just keeps on forcing him back to it. And he doesn't have Jesus. And he's constantly in counseling, he's constantly depressed, and he feels at any moment his life could explode. Just utterly explode. He's being controlled. He's in grave peril. He's only cleaned up externally. There's something more that must be done. They clean up the outside, but the inside is much the same. It's still barren and vacant, waiting for a tenant. This is the problem of morality without salvation. This is the problem of just being merely moral. And I love the Latter-day Saints. I like them as people. I hate the religion. But Mormons, there's few people as externally righteous in America as Mormons, especially a Mormon who's in good standing with the Latter-day Saints Church. They tithe. They give to others. They serve. They read their scriptures, which, granted, are like that thick. They witness to the convictions that they have. But in the end, it's morality without salvation. It's mere morality. Baptists. We're actually Baptistic in our thoughts. We believe in adult or believer baptism, that you have to give intellectual assent. The best way to do it is put somebody completely underwater, because that represents the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, those kind of things. But being a Baptist doesn't do it. You can be a merely moral Baptist. There is among us those who have never converted at heart, but they have converted their external actions. They're still subject to overwhelming anger. They have no love for the scriptures outside of these four walls. They good. I just know it's statistically true, even of this small body. No love of scripture outside of these four walls. They can talk a mean talking here. But they go outside, it kind of dies. And they're noticeably lacking the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. What is that? Well, that's mere morality. It's mere morality with a Baptist label. Family integration can create a righteous-looking family that is hollow in the inside. And family discipleship, there's often too much of a focus on externals and family economics and not enough upon the passion and power of Jesus Christ living through us in the Holy Spirit. As J.C. Ryle has famously said, we should be afraid of any moral change short of conversion. We should be afraid of it. It's deceptive. Mere morality is dangerous. Mere morality is the swept clean habitation ready for an evil tenant. Looks good on the outside, but it's still a vacant house. And we were created to have somebody live within us. The Holy Spirit. But if not the Holy Spirit, something else, something wicked. Something bent on our destruction. Mere morality sues people into thinking that they themselves are spiritual. You can kind of anesthetize yourself to all the things going on in life just because you look good on the outside. Buddhists are merely moral. There's a lot of people merely moral. It tricks other people into assuming that these people are on their way to heaven. No need to evangelize. You know, we only have two somewhat fallible proofs of whether or not somebody's saved. Because I'm not God. I can't see the human heart. I don't know to the nth degree anybody in this room if they're truly saved. I have great confidence in many of you, but I can't know to the nth degree. Only God knows that. The two fallible proofs I have are lifestyle and testimony. And both of those can be faked for a long season. Sometimes decades. Sometimes decades. But the symptoms are irrepressible. These people will falter eventually. As they may have a long season of faking testimony. They may have a long season of faking lifestyle, but it cannot be hidden forever. It's kind of like trying to hide the measles. You can hide the measles with makeup for a while, but eventually the makeup's going to wear off. Those little bumps and everything else are going to burst forth. Todd Friel, who's now a Christian radio guy, he's on the radio all the time. I heard him on American Family Radio last night at midnight as I made my way away from my flooded house to my in-laws. But he tells of his salvation experience that he actually studied to be a pastor for 4 years, but he neglected along the way to actually get saved. 4 years in pastoral ministry, being hammered by professors, never got saved. He abandoned church ministry plans and did secular TV, radio, and stand-up comedy for about 6 years. And he would not be considered an evil man by most people's standards. But Todd was without Christ. There was no strong man living in his habitation. Eventually, by the grace of God, came under intense conviction for his sins. He had to deal with the fact that there was no evidence in his life that the fruit of the Spirit was growing and budding and maturing. He was dealing with anger. God saved Todd. He says God saved him both from hell and stand-up comedy. I think that's appropriate. And it was not enough for Todd to be merely moral. Todd required salvation, and when that happened, the Holy Spirit made it impossible for any other tenants to abide in his temple. Trying to be merely moral is like trying to press back the measles into your flesh with your bare hands. The disease is still there no matter how much you try to mask the symptoms. Mere morality is a mask for the symptoms of our abject spiritual condition. And what we see with Jesus as he's speaking to this crowd. Each individual listening to Jesus was vulnerable. Vulnerable at the deepest level. They were created to have God dwelling within them. And because they were rejecting the very God standing before them, they were vulnerable to all the other spiritual forces out there. While they were vulnerable individually, they're also vulnerable nationally. When God selected Abraham, their forefather, God plucked him out of a place seething with idolatry. To punish the Israelites for clinging to idolatry later in their history, they were exiled and fell under the boot of the fiercely pagan Assyrians and Babylonians. As Thomas covered in Nehemiah, God restored them to the land and they began to rebuild. They began to sweep the national house clean. And a few hundred years have passed leading up to Jesus' confrontation here in Luke 11. And these people are about to reject God once again. And the question is, will something more evil befall them when they reject the incarnate Christ? The answer is absolutely yes. One of the greatest pivotal moments is coming just a few decades later in 70 AD when the temple's utterly wiped out and destroyed. The center of Judaism is gone. Like the formerly demon-possessed man who cleaned up his act and enjoyed a season of freedom, the Israelites listening to Christ are in grave spiritual danger personally and nationally. Jesus' illustration is nailing down how dangerous it is not to have God enthroned in your life. It is not enough to be merely moral. It is not enough to worship a God of our imaginations. We are not made to have a vacuum. Verse 26. Then it, the demon, goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. You know, the merely moral person is just giving a better launching pad for demonic activity. I think they actually cheer along mere morality, because the higher up you go in the chain, the more people that you can take with you when you fall. I was reminded as I was looking through this passage of Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard was the founder of New Life Church in Colorado Springs. He was a very, very visible Christian leader. He was president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He could be heard regularly on CNN, Fox News, and other media outlets. His church was immensely popular. People were going on pilgrimages, you know, to hear him speak and everything else. One day in 2006, his state of Colorado is going through a referendum on homosexuality. There's going to be a massive vote on the defense of marriage and everything else. And a man came forward who was a homosexual and accused Ted Haggard of doing methamphetamines and also engaging in that activity for a period of years upon years. Everything ground to a halt instantly. Church is in shambles. Not only was his church in shambles, but this man had, with his mere morality, had been so hiked up onto the national platform that people all over the place were just deeply grieving over his sin and were, in many cases, humbled. In some cases, because their faith wasn't well-founded or founded at all, destroyed. That's what mere morality does. It's just a better launching pad for demonic activity. And when they finally spring the trap, oh, the disaster that follows in its wake. We can expect there to be many surprises along the way as we live out our lives in the context of the church. There's going to be all kinds of disasters that happen on the national scene and other things. We just in this last year, I don't know, we were talking a couple weeks ago about how many Christian leaders we've seen out there that have just imploded. Everything from Doug Phillips with Vision Forum, about everything imaginable, even Pastor Smarty Pants, who does the Drive-By Church History series that we love so much. He involved in the same kind of things, and we grieve for him. We hope for things that accompany salvation and redemption. But that was mere morality that they were living. They weren't being open and honest with their sins. They weren't dealing with it, and Satan took advantage of it. People that we once thought were safe or saved will suddenly change, give evidence that are not among those that God has saved. Their fall will be so drastic and crushing that we will have no doubt that demons have dined. Demons are just rejoicing when these things happen. When I was younger, I used to pick up on a regular basis this man that was at a five-star assisted living facility. It's actually just down the road here in Hilliard. And this guy was very, very wealthy. I had to pick him up because he was still sharp mentally, but he had had a stroke and he couldn't get out of the paper sack. You couldn't find the exit to this room if you put him right in the middle. And yet he had full mobility, just couldn't find it. It wasn't that he was blind, his brain wasn't working anymore. But before that happened, he had owned Z-Barts all over the country. He was a very, very wealthy man. And because of his wealth, he was kicked upstairs in a lot of churches. You know, oh, that's a board member. he has a couple $1 million to spare. Let's put him on the church board. And so they pumped him up that way, and he became acquainted with a prison ministry, and he was like, he became their masthead. You know, he was the powerful guy that was speaking all the time, knew Chuck Colson, knew Jimmy Carter, you know, all these guys all over the place. And in the prisons, this guy's a grandpa, okay? He's a grandpa. He has little ones running around. He lives in a beautiful lakefront house down Lake Choctaw, a multi-million dollar property and everything else. But in the prison ministry, use that term loosely, he met a woman that was in prison that was going to be released, and he started a secret relationship with her. And he's doing all these things, writing her notes and everything. His wife doesn't know about it. He has a stroke. It's like God touched him. Has a stroke. And all the deception fell apart. He's in the hospital. Nobody knew it. They thought he was just the greatest family man, but he was so cruel to his wife. He wouldn't let her, even when he was having the stroke, drive him to the hospital. And so he's in the hospital for like a month. The sheriff shows up at his front door. His wife is growing closer to him and more tender towards him, trying to care for him and stuff. She doesn't know all the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. But the sheriff shows up and he says, you know, something happened to your husband. He was the sheriff from another county. And she's like, well, yes, he's been in the hospital for a while. She says, well, he has some unpaid bills that are due on his apartment complex. And the owners were concerned enough. They sent us over. She says, why does he need an apartment in Ohio? We have this huge house. She went to the apartment and he had set up this apartment for this young lady who's going to be getting out of prison. He had a car for her. He had all of her living things and everything else. This is a towering Christian example to the community, you know, working in the prison ministries. And he's setting up a secret life of sin. And my, the destruction. Marriage gone. Children, grandchildren, shamed, shocked. They've been so close to him and just blown away. And then all the stories about the guy's personal life, the personal cruelties and everything else that he had perpetrated for years started coming out. And he just imploded. And I drove him back and forth all the time to church. He basically, when he had his stroke, he still had verbal abilities. He still had cognitive abilities, so he could sit and listen. But just some odd reason, the eyes, brains, and ears weren't all working in conjunction together. Somebody had to take him back and forth to church. And he was still... The saddest thing, he's exactly like this guy that we see in our passage. He had swept the house clean. He looked really good externally. He was living such a secret life, though. And when he fell, it was really bad. And he didn't learn that he needed the Lord God and Savior in his life. And he didn't change. He was still going to church because that was just the thing to do. He's having me do it. And I was desperately praying for the man that he could save. Never did. Matter of fact, I've lost track of Dave. Dave got on a plane. He convinced somebody to get him a plane ticket because he couldn't do it himself. They wouldn't let him. And he flew to Texas. And we've lost him. I don't know where he is to this day. But I can't help but think his end has been worse, much worse. Without Christ, out in the world where you can't hear senses, such confusion, spiritual confusion, physical and otherwise. But I think of him all the time when I think of passages like this, the end. It's worse. It's far worse. We have a generation of people like the Jews of Jesus' day that believe that they're extraordinarily moral. This man I've given an illustration of, he thought he was moral even after this incident. He thought he was a good man. We talk about that a lot. He just couldn't believe he was a sinner. We have a generation of people that have created their own morality. I work with a lot of these folks. They have their own definition. The great moral dictum that everyone now gets excited about and self-righteous about is something called tolerance and acceptance. They've gone so far in their decline that they've created their own morality. And today our Supreme Court is debating whether they, in the name of morality, can change an institution that has existed for millennia, the whole question of marriage. They think they're moral. They'll actually think that they're doing God a favor when they decide to overturn the definition of marriage between one man and one woman that has existed for all of this time. But there's so much intense confusion. There's so much wickedness there. They don't even know that the demons are dining upon them. They have the wrong residents living in their house, their temple. They're controlled and manipulated by the demonic hordes of this world. They are vulnerable to attack, confusion, and destruction. And instead of being Holy Spirit empowered, they're empowered by the dark denizens of the fallen realm. And it seems shocking to say it, but they are the exact kindred of the Jewish people that Jesus was talking to in Luke 11. The exact same spiritual kindred. We'd really like the Jews that day. But to not have Jesus in your habitation is that major. I'm going to close with Ryle today. He says, there is no safety except in thorough Christianity. To lay aside open sin is nothing unless grace reigns in our heart. To cease to do evil is a small matter if we do not also learn to do well. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must be introduced, or else the leprosy may yet appear again in the walls. The outward life must not only be garnished with the formal trappings of religion, the power of vital religion must be experienced in the inward man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, but we must be spiritualized. We must not only be reformed, but born again. Let us lay these things to the heart. Many professing Christians, it may be feared, are deceiving themselves. They are not what they once were, and so they flatter themselves. They are what they ought that they are what they ought to be. They are no longer Sabbath breaking, daring sinners, and so they dream that they are Christians. They see not that they have only changed one kind of devil for another. They are governed by a decent Pharisaic devil instead of an audacious, riotous, unclean devil. But the tenant within is the devil still, and their last end will be worse than their first. From such an end, may we pray to be delivered. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today, deception is so great in this world. We can think that we've made a clean sweep of things, a clean breast of everything. We can have things well in order. We can be highly functional. We can be moral in our own eyes. And yet, Father, we're just one step away from being confused, controlled, manipulated, and destroyed. Today, I pray for your people, dear Lord, that they would deal openly and honestly with sin, that you would rip away the blinders of mere morality, that they would understand their condition before you, understand their desperate need to have more than just a vacant tenancy in their hearts, but, dear Father, that they would understand they were created for communion. They are created to have someone abide in their temple, and the best and only being that this temple was truly made for was the presence of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit. Today, Lord, I pray that you would guard us, that you would keep us from evil, especially spiritual evil, and, dear Father, that mere morality would have no sway over us, that we would go beyond just doing things that look great and good, but, dear Father, that we would truly be people that are great and good because of the great and good God living within us. That's our only claim and only boast in this life, Lord. Nothing of ourselves, but all of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious, holy name that we pray today. Amen.